You're listening to the King's Church Ringwood podcast. For more information, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.
Because this is the Word of God. Now, that might seem really obvious to us. And I just wonder if perhaps we get a bit over familiar with that phrase, that the Bible is the Word of God. Because what we're saying when we say that is that it's alive. This is alive. That's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews are saying when he says that the Word of God is alive and active. He writes that in Hebrews 4, verse 12. And the reason that the Bible's alive is because that same Spirit of God, the Spirit that has been so present with us this morning in our worship, that same Spirit was at work when we read it. Because he was at work inspiring the authors to write it. And that same Spirit. And that Spirit of God is at work because God wants to communicate something to us. So when we read this, when we read this Bible, it's not just a history book. This is not just for historians and for archaeologists. This book is for you and for me. This is a book for everybody. And reason for that? Because God has a message for everybody. So in unpacking the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I'm going to ask some questions that I think are really helpful when we're looking at any piece of scripture. So my intention this morning isn't just to unpack a few verses for us all, but to give us some tools that are going to equip us so that we can unpack any passage of scripture. Because if we're saying that God wants to say something to us, to communicate something to us in these pages, is it too much of a stretch to suggest that there's something perhaps that God wants us to know and something that he wants us to do with that knowledge? So the questions I suggest that we ask when coming to any passage of scriptures, there might be other questions, but at least these two, when you're looking at any verses in the Bible, what does God want me to know? And what does God want me to do? What does he want me to know? What does he want me to do? That's the two basic questions that I'm asking myself when I come to the Bible now. And tied up with that first question, what does God want me to know, is also, particularly perhaps in our context, and for you young people, particularly for you perhaps, tied up with what does God want me to know, ask yourself this question, why does it matter? Because before I do what I think God wants me to do in response to knowing what I think he wants me to know, it has to matter to me. Does that make sense? You're not going to do anything about it. It'll just be knowledge. You're not going to do anything about it until it matters. So ask yourself these questions. What does God want me to know? Why does that matter? And what does he want me to do in response? That makes sense. So let's apply these principles this morning in looking at our passage today. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah again. And we're in a series of messages from Isaiah. Today we're going to go to chapter 9. If you've got a Bible with you, why don't you turn there with me? And I'm going to ask Joan to come and read to us, because it's quite a long passage and it'd be quite nice for you to have a break from my voice for a change. Now, Joan may not necessarily be reading from the same translation we're going to project up on the screen, but that's never a bad thing either. So, Joan, have you got a... Yeah, thanks, John. Yeah, so Isaiah chapter 9, and Joan's going to read the whole thing for us. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Yeah, great. That means I get a little break.
Hope in the Messiah. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery, and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. For all eternity, the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. The Lord has spoken out against Jacob. His judgment has fallen upon Israel and the people of Israel and Samaria, who spoke with such pride and arrogance, will soon know it. They said, "We will replace the broken bricks of our ruins with finished stone and replant the felled sycamore fig trees with cedars." But the Lord will bring Rezin's enemies against Israel and stir up all their foes. The Syrians from the east and the Philistines from the west will bare their fangs and devour Israel. But even then the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. But after all this punishment, the people will still not repent. They will not seek the Lord of Heaven's armies. Therefore, in a single day, the Lord will destroy both the head and the tail, and the noble palm branch and the lowly reed. The leaders of Israel are the head, and the lying prophets are the tail. For the leaders of the people have misled them. They've led them down the path of destruction. That is why the Lord takes no pleasure in the young men and shows no mercy even to the widows and orphans. For they're all wicked hypocrites, and they all speak foolishness. But even then the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. This wickedness is like a brush fire. It burns not only briars and thorns, but also sets the forests ablaze. Its burning sends up clouds of smoke. The land will be blackened by the fury of the Lord of Heaven's armies. The people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare even his own brother. They will attack their neighbor on the right, but will still be hungry. They will devour their neighbor on the left, but will not be satisfied. In the end, they will even eat their own children. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim. Ephraim will feed on Manasseh, and both will devour Judah. But even then, the Lord's anger will not be satisfied, for his fist is still poised to strike.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's food to us and it's life to us. We pray by your Spirit, the same Spirit that has been so present with us this morning, the Spirit that inspired Isaiah to write this. That same Spirit, we pray, would open our eyes and to see and our hearts and minds to understand what you want to say to us this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So a little bit of context again. So Isaiah's prophesying around about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. In crucial period in the history of Judah and Israel. Remember, the time that Isaiah was prophesying, the nation was separated into the southern and the northern kingdoms, both of whom have become quite powerful and wealthy. But not all was well. Northern kingdom Israel had given into pagan worship, whereas the southern kingdom Judah had maintained this superficial commitment to worshipping the one true God. But really, it's just lip service, because Judah was gradually slipping into spiritual and moral decline, and the wealthy were oppressing the poor. So this is the context into which Isaiah is speaking. And partly it seems that he wanted to voice God's displeasure with sin and pronounce God's judgment against him. But there also seems to be this hope that God's people would turn from their disobedience, and in so doing, avert the disaster that was coming upon them. So for the faithful few that would listen and act upon this message, Isaiah lays a foundation of hope and a foundation of promise that they could stand upon. Now, I don't know about in your Bible, but in my Bible, chapter 9 was divided into two parts. And when Joan read, that seemed quite obvious. The second part starts at verse 8, and on my online Bible at least, it had the heading, "The Lord's Anger Against Israel." Now, I don't want to speak too much into these verses this morning, except to say that you can catch a glimpse of the context in those verses. And God, through Isaiah, accuses the people of being proud and arrogant, of finding false security in their own strengths and in their abilities. You see that particularly in verse 9 and 10. And then we have this repeating refrain, which continues on into chapter 10, the next chapter. "Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised." See, God is clearly angry with Israel's sin. And the real root of the problem is there to see in verse 13. God's people have not returned to him, nor have they sought him or his counsel. So instead, they're kind of walking about in darkness and gloom. So that's the picture we have. A picture of people walking in darkness, in gloomy darkness, and in distress. And yet, particularly in those first few verses of our passage today, and that's where we're going to concentrate this morning, in the space of just a few verses, we see distress turning to rejoicing. We see the weight of burdens. Have you heard that word this morning, burdens? Have you heard it? Joe brought a prophetic word about burdens. That's why I love what the Holy Spirit does. He's amazing. In a few verses, we see darkness going to distress. So to joy going to rejoicing. Darkness into light. We see burdens removed. And we see the rod of tyranny being shattered. How does that happen? How does that happen? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So, the dawning of light in darkness. Phil Moore writes this: "During Israel's darkest hour, Isaiah prophesied the breaking of a bright new dawn." So here's the first thing that I believe God wants us to kind of grab hold of this morning. For the people of God, there's always hope, even when it looks like there isn't. In verse 3, Isaiah praises God that he's enlarged the nation. But in fact, the Assyrians had actually reduced the size of Israel through their conquest. And they kind of annexed a whole part of it off. Interestingly enough, it was Galilee that they annexed off. So the reality that Isaiah sees is that Israel has shrunk. And yet he prophesies, "God, you have enlarged the nation." Isaiah sees beyond what he can see with his natural eyes. He sees with eyes of faith. And he sees a time when the nation is bigger, not smaller. It's a picture of the expansion of God's plans and of his purposes. He looks beyond what he sees with his natural eyes, and he focuses. Maybe I'm not an optician, so things like seeing and focusing comes naturally to me, but that's what Isaiah's doing. He's not looking with his natural eyes. He's seeing beyond that. He sees with eyes of faith, and that's what he focuses on, what God has spoken to him prophetically. For me, Joseph gives us a wonderful example of how what looks like tragedy is actually God's preparation for something wonderful. His journey from being thrown down a well, to being sold into slavery to Potiphar, to being wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, and that led him to be thrown into prison. And then his eventual release from prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. All of this was in order that he could become second only to Pharaoh himself in terms of power and influence in Egypt. And he was placed in charge of administering food supplies in a time of famine. So Joseph, years later, after all the terrible things that had happened to him, he's able to stand before his brothers and say, "You intended to harm me." Remember, it was his brothers that threw him down that well all those years ago. And all those other terrible things happened. So Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God." Great words, that. "But God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done. The saving of many lives." That's Genesis 50, verse 20. And then there's one of my favourite verses in the whole Bible, which is Romans 8, verse 28. That says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Can you hear the confidence in what Paul is saying there? "And we know that in all things." Not, "I think." We know it. That's confidence. This is the confident hope of someone who's seen God perform wonderful and miraculous things. The hope of someone who has witnessed the hope of the light of Christ in the darkest of hours, and who in Christ is able to describe himself as more than a conqueror. That's confidence. And Paul's confidence seems to have a great deal in common with Isaiah's, because his confidence is also in God. That's why he's able to look beyond what he can see with his eyes, and look with the eyes of faith. In the previous chapter, Isaiah seems to warn God's people against placing their confidence in consulting spiritists and mediums rather than inquiring of God. You'll see that in the preceding chapter in verses 9 and 10, where Isaiah is bringing a warning about placing confidence in own strengths and abilities. It's clear where Isaiah would have God's people place their hope and their confidence in God alone. And if our confidence is in God, there is always hope, even if it's hard to see. So let's talk about burdens removed and oppression shattered. The enlarging of a nation prophesied by Isaiah results in the increase of joy, with the people of God rejoicing before him as if it were a time of harvest. We're back in verse 3 again. Enlargement in terms of God's purposes, accompanied by joy. And why is there such joy? Well, I believe that there's a clue at the beginning of verse 4, where my online Bible starts with the word "for." And your translation might also say "for" at the beginning of verse 4. And it might as well say "because." So it reads as though joy comes because yokes have been shattered. That speaks of the removal of burdens. Joy comes because rods have been shattered, the rods of oppression. And that speaks of freedom from the tyranny of slavery. And joy comes because warriors' clothing and footwear are going to be burned. when that seems to be a picture of the end of war, when such clothing and such footwear will no longer be necessary. So in summary, Isaiah says that joy will come because there'll be no more burdens, no more slavery, and no more war. Does that ring any bells with you? Well, some 700 years later, Jesus himself would quote from Isaiah and proclaim his kingdom manifesto. Luke records this event in his gospel in chapter 4. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up and read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And then Jesus would go on to offer this invitation, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. And so in Jesus, we already see a partial fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. In Jesus, there's good news. Freedom for the prisoners and freedom from heavy burdens. And whilst we don't yet have a complete end to all wars, the Apostle John does prophetically speak of a time in Revelation chapter 21 when all things are made new and there is an end to all suffering and sadness. And when Jesus came, he made it possible for there to be a freedom from burdens and oppressions. When he comes back, I believe he'll bring an end to war. When Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, he wrote this, "For now we see only as a reflection in the mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." So there's this sense that the kingdom of God is both present and future. That we live partly in the already and partly in the not yet. Does that make sense? That we are already children of God. We are children of God right now. But we don't yet see everything that entails. But Isaiah foresaw a time when darkness would give way to light, where oppression would be defeated, where burdens would be lifted, and where wars would cease. And the result of that? Rejoicing. Great joy. And then, in my Bible, at least, we come to, in verse 6, another "for," or, if you like, another "because." We need to look at the birth of a son. Isaiah foresees the reason that wars will cease, the burdens will be lifted, and that rods of oppression will be broken. And it's all tied up with the birth of a child. We've come to this beautiful, glorious, majestic passage that's read in so many Christmas services every year. "Unto us a child is born." So can you see the train of thought here? There's a time coming when light will dawn in darkness. It'll be a time of great rejoicing because burdens will be removed, oppression will be broken, and wars will cease. And this will all happen because a child will be born, one who will reign on David's throne and the greatness of his government and peace will never end. In other words, a king forever. And don't you just love these words? And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, those of you who have been in the church a little while may remember another song I wrote inspired by these verses. In fact, I haven't really thought about it. I promise I didn't just choose the passages that inspire songs. But I think that tells you something about the power of Isaiah and how it has inspired people through the ages. Because it demonstrates just how much this amazing book has inspired me alongside with many other people, I'm sure. Many songwriters have been inspired by Isaiah throughout the centuries. There is something that I had never seen in these words until this week. No matter how much I've always loved them, there's something I never saw until this week. When I'm preparing a sermon, I try not to look at any other commentaries on a passage until I've got a pretty good idea of where I'm heading. Otherwise, that wouldn't serve you very well, because I would just be recycling somebody else's thoughts. So I try and get an idea of where I think God is taking us. Because if we're saying God's got a message for everybody, there's something he specifically wants to communicate to this church at this time. So I seek God. I know the other guys do this as well. And we prayerfully ask God to show us what does he want us to say out of this passage. So we kind of try and leave other commentaries until the end. And the reason I do that is I want to make sure that what I'm bringing to you isn't heresy. Or, you know, I haven't gone off on some kind of weird tangent. But this is something I came across in Phil Moore's commentary from his Straight to the Heart series. They're kind of really, really good. He writes in language that makes it really easy to understand. And that's a real blessing to me, because not all commentaries are like that, believe me. This is what Phil writes about the child who'd become king in our passage. He will also be something more than human. He will be the mighty God, and he will show the world the glory of all three persons of the Trinity, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the Wonderful Counselor. Do you see what Phil's getting at here? Essentially, this is a Trinitarian verse. All three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. Father, Son, and the Prince. Prince sounds like the son of a king, doesn't it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where do we get Holy Spirit from? Well, Jesus himself would refer to the Spirit as the Counselor that the Father would send once Jesus had ascended. It doesn't sound like too much of a stretch now, does it? This is essentially a Trinitarian verse. I find that really exciting. So this child that's born, the Son given, no mere human child, but no less than God himself clothed in humanity. Three persons, but one God. So in love, the creator of the universe chose to walk upon the earth to come to the rescue of his people. And of all the ways he could have clothed himself for this rescue mission, he chose to clothe himself in humility. The almighty king and creator of all the universe, this wonderful, powerful, mighty, majestic God that we've been singing about this morning, clothed himself in the form of a vulnerable, weak, fragile human baby. Mind blown. The child who would grow up into a man whose rescue mission culminated in the cruelest of deaths on a cross, died in our place for the sins we each have committed. But death did not have the final word. 3 days later, having completed his rescue mission, he rose from the grave, and a few weeks later he ascended into heaven, where he now reigns eternally. He's praying for you, he's praying for me, he's interceding for us. He sat on the throne for all eternity, just as Isaiah prophesied in verse 7. And he's reigning with justice and with righteousness. And don't you love the way that Isaiah speaks of something in his future as though it was already done? In other words, Isaiah said, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There seems to be no doubt in Isaiah's mind. It's a done deal. It's done. That's how confident Isaiah was in his God. That's how confident he was. It's a done deal. So, why does this matter? Why does this matter? What should our response be? Well, I don't know about you, but this passage provokes me to trust in the promises of God, to put my trust and my confidence in Him and in His promises. And this is why I think these verses should matter to us. Because they teach us that His promises are good. In Jesus, light dawns in the darkness. In Jesus, there is ever-increasing joy. There's freedom from oppression. And there's relief from burdens. These verses teach us that His promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, God's promises are certain. They are a done deal. Because God is a faithful God. And these verses remind us that there is an already, but also a not yet aspect to the promises of God. We see and we know in part. But one day, on that great day, we shall see and know in full. So God clothed himself in humanity and he established his kingdom. And in his grace, it seems that he chooses to show us glimpses of his kingdom in every miracle that we witness and every prayer that we see answered. But there's a time coming when everything will be made new. And the only thing that it appears God's going to take into his kingdom with him, into the new heavens, is his bride, the church. And although she is not yet perfect, she will be glorious and beautiful on that day, a bride fit for the King. And on that day, with no more wars, no more tears, no more suffering, only joy in the Holy Spirit, united with Christ in the love of the Father. So how should we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Can I suggest three ways? Now, firstly, I don't know what you put your confidence in. I know I'm tempted to put my confidence in sometimes. But whatever it is, this passage challenges us to make sure that our confidence and our trust is in God alone. Israel showed that her confidence was not in her God because she consulted with spiritists and mediums and she made alliances with pagan armies. Even though the God who'd chosen Israel and remained utterly faithful to her, Israel was not faithful to her God. She placed her trust and confidence somewhere else. And that ended up in gloom and in darkness and in distress. Let's make sure we don't make the same mistake. Let's have our confidence in God alone. Secondly, let's take hold of the freedom that Christ has won for those that he loves. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the freedom that comes from being a child of God, and if the cares of life weigh heavy on your shoulders and you feel the oppression of being enslaved by something in your life, maybe an addiction, Perhaps your life feels like there's a cycle that you don't feel can ever be broken. I want to tell you that there is freedom for you in Jesus Christ. All you have to do is believe in his name, believe in his sacrifice, and we're going to give you an opportunity in a moment to respond to that and step into their freedom. See, Joe spoke of burdens this morning, brought that very powerful word. Sometimes as Christians, we kind of given our burdens to Jesus, but then we kind of think, I want to share that with you. I want to carry that load with you. And there's no need for that. We don't have to do that. He died for freedom, total freedom. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're already a Christian, but for whatever reason, you're not fully walking in the freedom that Jesus has won for you. I'd love to pray for you as well. That you'd really take hold of that for which Jesus took hold of you. And for all of us who are Christians here this morning, and as always, I'm speaking just as much to myself as to anyone else, let's live as though Jesus could come back any time. He could come back tomorrow or any moment. Because when he came before, he came in humility. When he comes back, he's coming in glory. So let's make every effort. Every effort. Bob likes the word endeavour. Let's endeavour to be ready for him when that day comes. Because he's promised it. He is coming, and all his promises are true. So let's live like we believe that. Amen? Amen. So I'm going to ask the band to come back. If anyone wants prayer, now it needn't necessarily be, maybe the Holy Spirit has been saying something to you this morning and you just want to respond to him. You can do that right where you are, but you might want someone to pray for you. I'd love to pray with you if that's the case. If anything has come to your heart or your mind through the worship that you think, I just need to respond to God in that. I just need to step out in faith and respond to God. I'd love to pray with you in that. If anything that I've said or anything that prophetically has come this morning has resonated with you and you realize you're not perhaps walking in the freedom that you could, then you'd like someone to pray with you. There would be others that would pray with you as well, but I'm quite happy to do that. And if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ and you want to be free of the burdens of life that are just weighing you down, and you want to cast those burdens upon Jesus and walk in newness of life, and I would love to pray with you. I know that's a big step. Yeah. And I think most of us here have taken it. But there may be some amongst us who have not yet taken that step. And if that's you, then be brave. This could be your moment to walk in newness of life. This could be your moment to be set free. That would be amazing. So, Deb's going to lead us in worship. If you want prayer for any of those things, or anything that I haven't said, then I'd love to pray with you.
Thank you for listening. Our vision is to make Christ the King known in Ringwood and beyond. For more information or to give feedback, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.